Now, before we come to just think about our story of Elijah on Mount Carmel or Smoke on the Mountain or whatever title you want to give this brilliant dramatic story, just want to put a little bit of background in a couple of slides here. The first one is a picture of this place. Well, this is what it used to look like, right? This is St. Elijah's Cathedral, and guess where it's at? In Aleppo. You've all heard of Aleppo, all right? That's where all this war has been recently focused in Syria. And that's what St. Elijah's Cathedral looked like in Aleppo. It's considered to be one of the oldest churches in the Middle East. The cathedral was built away back in 1873. And throughout the crisis in Syria, the war in Syria, the church has been the target of countless missile attacks by the militants. But this past Christmas, just a month ago, this is the inside of the church. And you can see the roof has fallen in and there's damage all around the place. But this Christmas, for the first time in 4 years, the congregation of St. Elijah's Cathedral were able to hold a Christmas Day service. Now, isn't that brilliant? So there's St. Elijah's Cathedral, wreck and ruin, in the middle of Aleppo, in Syria, in the middle of the war that's going on. And you've seen the photographs on TV of Syria, just as I have, and Aleppo in particular, and it's a pile of rubble. And we thought about it on Wednesday night at our global missionary rally. And just the absolute and total destruction and carnage that there has been. And so war-weary Christians in Aleppo celebrated Christmas Day amidst the ruins of their bombed-out cathedral. Isn't that just brilliant? And I think it's something to thank God for. Now, here's another photograph. This is another place that you will know of by name, the Battle for Mosul. That's going on right as we speak. Has been going on now for weeks. Now, you know that Mosul is ancient Nineveh. All right, you all know about Nineveh, the prophet of Jonah, and all that story of Nineveh. And this is St. Elijah's monastery in Mosul, or Nineveh, as it was. So somewhere else that's called after this prophet Elijah. 1,400-year-old monastery. This is what it used to look like. But in January of last year, January of 2016, according to the newspaper's report and satellite image, this place was reduced to a pile of rubble. There are not two stones left, the one standing on the other, by ISIS or Daesh or whoever it is, the Islamic militants. And so the oldest Christian monastery in Iraq, because Mosul or Nineveh is in Iraq, has been absolutely just flattened to the ground. There's not a thing of it left. Absolute ruins. So Elijah, a great name, well-known prophet, somebody who has had cathedrals and monasteries built in his memory for centuries. Now, here's a little bit of the historical background to what we're looking at today. We're doing a little bit of ancient biblical history here. King David, we all know about King David. He wrote many of the Psalms. King David, great leader, maybe the greatest leader in the whole of biblical history, is he? Might be. Led the people of God in that golden era of prosperity and blessing during his illustrious reign. And he reigned from 1010 BC down to 970 BC. And he's followed by his son, King Solomon. And Solomon reigns from 970 down to 930, 40-year reign of Solomon. Solomon, of course, is the wisest man who ever lived. Wrote the Proverbs, and he's known for his wisdom and all of that. And then when Solomon dies, there's a crisis. There's a crisis. And the kingdom's divided in two. There's the southern and the northern kingdoms. And guess what the crisis was over the head of? Taxes. What else would you fall out about other than tax? All right? So it was all about tax and the level of taxation. Basically, that was what was behind this division of the kingdoms. So Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, he manages to hold two of the tribes together in the southern part, and that's called Judah. And then Jeroboam, who was not of the Davidic line, he has the other 10 tribes, and they call themselves Israel, or the northern kingdom. Now, that's really confusing, isn't it? Because Israel, from this date on, from 930 on, Israel is really only referring to 10 of the tribes when we're looking at biblical history. So we have to always be thinking, what are we talking about here? So that's the great dividing point into northern and southern kingdoms, into Judah and Israel. And from that point on, there's these two kingdoms. Sadly, both kingdoms neglect God. Sadly, both kingdoms do their own thing when it comes to worship. Sadly, both kingdoms pay very little attention to the commandments and to the word of God. And there's a litany of king after king after king who leads their people further and further and further and further away from the true God. So 1 Kings chapter 16 through to 1 Kings 22 tells the story of King Ahab. Now, you've probably heard of Ahab. Ahab is infamous because he's the worst of the lot. They have been bad, these kings of Israel, but Ahab takes the biscuit. He's the worst ever of all the kings of Israel. In 1 Kings 16 and verse 30, he's described as being more evil than all the other kings before him. More evil. And they were bad, but he's worse. So this is Ahab. And Elijah's time of prophecy, more or less, is the same time as Ahab's reign. So those two names in your mind should kind of always go together, Ahab and Elijah, because Elijah's prophecy more or less covers Ahab's reign. And the thing that Ahab did, which really was taking things to their worst ever, was he married this foreign pagan queen called Jezebel. And when he marries Jezebel will only be married to him on the one condition, and that is that she's allowed to bring her type of worship, Baal worship, with her into the kingdom. And that's the beginning of things going from bad to worse. And King Ahab and Queen Jezebel are on a concerted campaign, a very organized, a very deliberate campaign to bring as much worship of all kinds of gods into Israel as they can possibly think of. Now, that sounds very modern to me, doesn't it? Isn't that the kind of world that you and I are living in? Their campaign was to introduce as many gods as possible into Israel's worship and to make Israel a completely pluralistic society where there was a whole variety of gods on offer and you can worship virtually whatever you like. Now, that sounds very like the day and hour that we live in, doesn't it? We live in an increasingly secular society, which is pluralist. In other words, well, anything goes. You can worship whatever you like, basically. That's the kind of world that we live in. And Jezebel and Ahab, they especially wanted to promote the worship of the Baals. That was their big thing, and especially the Baals of Tyre and Sidon, because that was Jezebel's god, who was supposedly the god of wind and rain. He supposedly had control over the climate and over the sky. And they were doing their very best to establish Baal worship as the only form of worship that there would be throughout the land. And it's into that situation that God sends the prophet Elijah. Okay? And it's just as though Elijah is helicoptered in. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, Elijah said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Just like that, Elijah appears on the pages of Scripture. There's no introduction. He's just parachuted in. Boom. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, he lands. Right there on the page. He's parachuted in to the pages of the Bible. And he's right in front of King Ahab and King Jezebel. And look at what he says to them in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. "As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Now, do you see how that is an absolute confrontation with the Baals? Because what are the Baals? Oh, well, they control the weather. They control the rain, they control the sunshine, they control the clouds, they control the agriculture, they control the fertility of the ground. And here's Elijah straight in front of the king saying, "Hold on a minute, as surely as the God in heaven says, there's going to be no rain. There's going to be a drought for the next few years." That is in total contrast and flying in the face of the Baals. Direct challenge. You see, the Bible's full of these lovely ironies. Baal, the great rain god who controls the weather. So this is a confrontation as ever you could imagine. It's God's way of saying, "Well then, let's see. Bring it on." If Baal is the god of the weather, and Baal is the god of the rain, and Baal is the god of the sunshine, okay. Let's see. "And I decree that there will be no rain." And by the time we come to this morning's story, in 1 Kings chapter 18, there's been not a single drop of rain for 3 years. Drought at the word of the Lord for 3 long years. And Elijah appears before King Ahab in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, and he throws down the gauntlet and he issues this challenge. "Meet me at Mount Carmel, bring all your prophets of Baal with you, bring all your people, and we'll have a contest. Let's settle this thing. Once and for all, let's see who really is the God of the earth and the sea and the sky. Bring them with you and we'll settle this issue. We'll sort all this out. We'll have a contest." And you know the rest of the story. Thousands of people show up, and after a humiliating defeat, the Lord God is vindicated. His authoritative power and supremacy are proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's a great story. Brilliant story, heartwarming, soul nourishing. The Lord, he is God. There is none beside him. Contest over. Point proven. And so what? And that's the question for you and for me today. Okay then. So what? What does this mean for us today? What's the lesson that we can learn from this that's relevant to our lives? We, you see, live in a time that's very like the time that Elijah lived in. For the first time in centuries, we are surrounded by multiple faiths and multiple gods in an increasingly pluralistic society where the worst thing that you can possibly say is that all the others are wrong and only Christianity is right. That is the big sin of today. You're not allowed to say that kind of thing. That's very narrow-minded thinking. That's very old-fashioned. Come on, get with it. That's the unforgivable sin of the 21st century. You can choose to do whatever you like and worship whoever you like. And the question these days is not so much, do I believe in God anymore? The question has more become, well, what God do I want to believe in? Take your choice. Elijah lived in a time when people were surrounded by that kind of question. So how is this relevant for us? What do we learn from this? Well, I think there are 3 very important lessons. And the first one is this, that there is no such thing as being spiritually neutral in your life. Now, that's a big statement. But there is no such thing as being spiritually neutral in your life. Every person on the face of the earth and every one of us here in this church, we have an opinion about God. You might say to me, I'm not a Christian. Okay, but you have an opinion. Every person has an opinion about God. Whether they believe, even to believe that God doesn't exist, that's an opinion. Even to believe that he's one of many other kinds of gods, that's an opinion. Everybody has an opinion about God. There's no such thing as being spiritually neutral. Why was there a contest in the first place? Why did Elijah just not leave things the way they were? Do you really need to decide? Yes, you do. The reason why there had to be a contest is because you cannot be spiritually neutral in your life. There's no such thing as sitting on the fence in this because there's no fence to sit on. None at all. We all worship something, one kind or another. And for someone to say that they don't worship anything is sheer nonsense. And if you think that you're sitting on the fence this morning with regard to God, you're just kidding yourself, because it isn't a fence. It doesn't exist. That's what this contest proves to us. Elijah knew that. And the average person today doesn't see the point of this contest. In fact, they don't like this contest. Why do you have to decide? That's the question. And does it really matter? What's the point in deciding which one is true and which one isn't? The Lord, the God of Israel, or Baal of Tyre and Sidon? Do we really have to make our minds up? Aren't all religions basically and fundamentally the same? I sacrifice to Baal on Friday, I worship the Lord God Yahweh on a Sunday, and I go to work on a Monday. What's the problem? Do I really have to make my mind up? Yes, you do. Yeah, you do. Elijah comes in and he says, let's have a contest. Let's see which one is the true faith. How long, he says in verse 21, will you waver between two opinions? It's time to make your mind up. There's no fence. So there's no fence sitting. There's no such thing as being spiritually neutral. You can't sit in the fence, for there isn't one. We all worship something. That's the way that God has created us, isn't it? He has made us to be worshipers. He has placed eternity at the very heart of our beings. There's this yearning in us to worship something. And God says, worship me, because that's the only true way to have full human flourishing and fulfillment. It's a pure illusion to say that you have no spiritual or religious preferences. It might sound very avant-garde and might sound very sophisticated, but it's a nonsense. You have a spiritual preference, believe you me. So, for example, you can't hold to the idea that if I'm good enough, or if I live a good enough life, then I'll get to heaven after I die. That flies straight in the face of anything that the Bible says. It's totally incompatible with what Jesus says when he states that I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father, no one comes to heaven except through me. It's very plain. See, those two religious concepts are mutually exclusive of each other. There's no sitting on the fence. No such thing as spiritual neutrality. We all believe something about God. So to say that all religions are equally valid, sheer nonsense. Second thing, there is idol worship in every one of our lives. Mine included, there is. The question is, how do I know what the idols are in my life? Those things that have taken God's place in my heart. How do I know? Anything that we replace God with in our lives is an idol. And anything that comes before God in our priorities and in our planning and in our thinking, that's an idol. Anything that demands the attention or the time or the finances that really belong to God and are His in the first place, that's an idol. And we're all idol worshippers, every one of us. In this particular instance, this Baal was the rain Baal. So I hope the heavy irony of the story isn't lost on you. There's been no rain for 3 years. Why was that the case? At whose say-so was that? Was it at the say-so of the rain Baal? Not at all. It was at the express and direct say-so of the Lord God Almighty. There will be no rain. And there wasn't. And that's what this contest is all about. It's all about who can make it rain. Who can produce raindrops? Who can form clouds in the sky? Who can bring them down in sheets of rain? Who can make the crops grow? Who can produce a harvest? The Lord God Almighty. The one true and living God. But the rain Baal, you see, wasn't the only Baal that there was. There was a beauty Baal and a party Baal and a money Baal. Every created thing under the sky had a Baal. Because they simply worshipped anything and everything. And I can hear you say, oh, well, those stupid primitive people way back then, so what? But hey, come on. We're not much better. Because everywhere you look today, on billboards, on advertising slogans, on the television and magazines, we're completely bombarded with images of the modern day Baals that we're all being called to worship. See, when you take any created thing and turn it into a thing that makes you happy, it's become an idol. When you turn some created thing into something that makes you acceptable or makes you feel significant, it's become an idol. And when you place more importance on any created thing or even something in your life which is a good gift from God and give it more prominence in your life than Jesus and your relationship with Him, it's become an idol. And this can be very subtle. It can happen very insidiously. It just creeps in on us before we know it. And the litmus test must be that when the chips are down, what are the things that you most dread losing in your life? What are the things you'd find hard to give up? That's the danger signal. What could I really not do without in my life? You see, basically, pardon me, the mark of idol worship is that we've reversed the role, haven't we? And we've put other things where God should be. And other things have taken on an importance that really is God's. And when you're telling God, pardon me, what you need Him to do for you and how He should do it, and you try to dance to the right tune to win His favor and to curry favor for Him to get Him on your side, then you're every bit as bad as the prophets of Baal. We need to be careful. We need to repent and be sorry, for our hearts are idol factories. But finally, number three, you only find the true and living God through fire. Only by fire. It's not enough to know about God on a purely intellectual basis. It's not enough to have an impressive knowledge of God. It's not enough even to be a brilliant theologian or anything like that. That's never enough. So God has to send down some thunderbolts into our lives to get our attention. He has to send droughts to show that He's the Lord, the God of heaven and sky and earth and rain. That He's the one who sits enthroned on the throne of the universe. And more often than not, God has to shake us up sometimes out of our lethargy and our laziness and our spiritual laziness. And it has to grab our attention. It's got to sometimes knock us straight on our back. C.S. Lewis has that lovely saying that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. He grabs our attention. And God sometimes has to use the brokenness in our lives to get our attention. There's a very important observation in this story. In fact, it's crucial. When Elijah gathers Ahab and all the prophets of Baal, and they have this grand contest, and you can imagine it, I'm sure, in your mind, there they are on the mountain, the altar is built, the animal sacrifices on the altar, the prophets of Baal and the people, thousands of them, all gather around, 450 prophets of Baal. They do their stuff. They dance their jig. They slash themselves. They do everything possible to try and get the attention of God and call down the attention of the Baal and to call down this fire, and nothing happens. And then Elijah steps forward, and he prays to the God of heaven, and the fire falls. Where does the fire fall? That's an important observation. Where does the fire fall? Does it fall on King Ahab? Does it fall on Queen Jezebel? Does it fall on the 450 prophets of Baal? Does it fall on all the false Baal worshippers? Does it? No. Where does it fall? It falls in the sacrifice. It falls on the altar, doesn't it? That's where it falls. Very interestingly, in Luke chapter 9, and Luke, by the way, loves Elijah. You read the Gospel of Luke, and he refers to Elijah over and over and over again. He loves this story, and he loves the prophet. And in chapter 9, the disciples and Jesus talk about this very event. Jesus and the disciples are trying to go into a town, and the townspeople aren't having anything of it. They are rejecting Jesus. The disciples are furious, and they say to Jesus, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to burn them up the way Elijah did?" And what does Jesus say? "You've got it wrong, guys. You've got it completely wrong, guys. Because when the fire fell at the time of Elijah and these prophets, it didn't fall on the prophets of Baal. It didn't fall on the pagan people. It didn't fall even on the pagan king and queen. It fell on the sacrifice." And a few verses later in Luke chapter 12, for certain in connection with this story, because they don't understand the fire, Jesus says some very enigmatic words. He says in verse 49, "I've come to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished." In other words, Jesus knows that what's going to happen is the fire's going to fall on him. That's where it's going to fall. He's going to become the sacrifice on the altar, on the mountain, and the fire of God's judgment will fall on him. And that's what this scene on this mountain with Elijah and the prophets of Baal is prefiguring for us. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice, on a cross, on a hill, and the judgment of God falls not on us, not on you, not on me. It falls on the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And in this story, on this mountain, I and you are amongst the crowd, deserving of the fire of God and the judgment of God to fall on us. But it doesn't. And the only reason why the hordes of people on Mount Carmel that day were not consumed by the fire of God's judgment was because of the sacrifice. And Jesus has become that sacrifice for you and for me. And so it was that Jesus went up the mountain, Mount Calvary, and he laid down his life as a sacrifice, and he took the punishment, pardon me, of God's judgment on himself. The fire of God fell on him, and he took it so that you and I could be shielded by God's power until that day when he comes again. We are shielded by the sacrifice of Jesus from the judgment of the fire of God. Every other god with a small g, pardon me, every other religion says, slash yourself. There's only the one God, the Lord, who was slashed for you. Spear in his side, the nails in his hands and in his feet. For you, for me. No other God who has done that. He's unique. No other religion that even suggests that its God is prepared to take your place on the altar of sacrifice. Only the Christian religion. And here's the only way that you're ever going to deal with the idols in your life, and that is to see that Jesus gives you freely what every other god will only give you through performance. Jesus gives you freely only what every other god will give you through performance. Jesus gives you through his blood shed on the cross what every other god demands of you. For we are shielded by his sacrifice. Let's pray together.